toward him. He is the fulfillment of them, and he is better than them. And the writer is trying to show his audience that they need to turn to Christ. And in chapter 11, he kind of turns to start this long list of examples that these people would have been familiar with, heroes that we would find what we would call the Old Testament. And why the history lesson? If you want to just hold your hand in Hebrews 11, but look at chapter 6 really quick and verse 12. And I think this is the reason for why he goes through this long, ongoing list of people. But he introduces faith, and he desires his readers to be like what we see in verse 12 of chapter 6, to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. So he's about to give you like examples of those types of people, which is pretty awesome. So it's great for me to kind of latch on to someone who's real, someone who was broken and fallen like me, and see how God enabled them to live in this crazy world. And it says that they went through a lot. They suffered, but they endured through their faith, and they inherited the promises of God. So that's what we want to look at today. If you go back to Hebrews 11, probably one of the theme verses we see in just the first verse of chapter 11. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so God used this verse really in a big way in my early Christian life, as my physical body was fraying away and dying, and all my hopes that I was really looking forward to, like going to college, maybe finding a wife, maybe starting a family, maybe going to the military, all that just was dying. Like, it was like, it's not going to happen. And so Lord used this verse to help me realize that there is another world, an eternal realm that we need to put our minds on. The word we see, assurance, the assurance of things hoped for, it translates confidence, conviction. And this means that faith, biblical faith, is not just wishful thinking. It's not some sort of really vague, low-key hope that things would just work out the way we want it, not grounded in imaginary thinking. Instead, and I gave this definition last week, if you want a definition, I think, of what really describes what our biblical faith is, it says, it's the definition, faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen, but God has promised, will actually come to pass because God will bring it to pass. It's a long definition. Faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something that is not yet seen, but has been promised by God, will actually come to pass because God will bring it to pass. He delivers upon his word. He is true to what he says. He never disappoints. He never lets down. If he has promised it, then he will bring it to pass. So thus, biblical faith is not this leap in the dark, contrary to like actual evidence that we see before us. It's not a blind faith, rather a real confident trust in sovereign Almighty God to deliver upon his word. I hope this is how you view faith. God will never leave us or forsake us. And he's promised that what he says about these people in this chapter are also true for the new covenant believer. The same God that allowed them to endure by their faith, we now have that confidence as well as we receive Christ. So you're going to be happy. Here's the good news. There's only 2 points. The bad news is they're really long points. So, but the first point Number one is that God gives some faith to triumph. God gives some faith to triumph. And we're going to walk through our text. Our text, I failed expository preaching 101 here. I didn't read the text first, right? So we're going to start in verse 32. That's where we pick up today. Verse 32. It says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, the prophets, who through their faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So, there's our text. So, a kind of a turn when we get to verse 35, right? But point number one, God gives some faith to triumph. And we see this in verse 32 through the first part of verse 35. "Time would fail me," he says. In other words, "I could go on and on and on, but I would run out of time and I would run out of ink to tell you of all the examples of people that God used in this temporal realm to accomplish his purpose through their faith. A lot of these men who are listed in the first few verses are judges. Apart from David, who is the only king, and the prophets. So, as we walk through this, it says, I think that this is significant that he focuses on the time of the judges. And any of you who know your Bible know that the theme of that whole dark time in the nation of Israel's history was, in those days, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the theme of that whole time period, a very terrible, terrible period. And God, the cycle began of God's people rebelling against him, looking to idols and sin. God sending in a foreign pagan nation to judge them, to rule over them. The people would repent and weep over their sin and turn back to God. God would send a judge to deliver them, and they would be delivered. That was just the cycle that just kept going and going. But I think he's trying to say, in the midst of such an unbelieving, idolatrous, rebellious generation, these men are remembered. And so pay attention to them. They're remembered while many others have been forgotten. So first, you see in our text, he mentions Gideon. Gideon, who trusted God, if you remember, against the Midianites. He had an army originally of about 32,000, and God reduced it twice until it was 300 men to face this massive, massive army. And why did God do that? That's kind of a crazy military tactic. But in Judges 7, verse 2, this is why. God said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" So God wanted to set the stage so that it would be 100% clear that if they won this battle, it was because of God, not because of anything they had. And so have you lived a life like that? That is a prayer that I pray with my wife a few times. Like, God, set this up in such a way that there's no other explanation for what happened apart from you. There's none. No earthly explanation. Do you pray like that, or do you pray in what is achievable? What do you think is realistic? I'm going to pray in those grounds so that I'm not disappointed. But as we know, God gave Gideon the victory over the Midianites, and God took all the credit, as he should. It took tremendous faith. Can you imagine hearing that? Like, reduce him down to 300. Like, it's a huge, huge feat of faith. And it wasn't for Gideon. It was so that God would be glorified. Barak, or Barak, is the next one mentioned. He obeyed God's word through the judge, Deborah, and likewise defeated another pagan army that was really mighty, 900 chariots of iron, which would have been a big deal back then. That'd be like saying 900 Abrams tanks coming at you. And so he chose to trust the Lord, and God gave him victory during the time of the judge, Deborah. He was faithful to God's command. That's Judges 4, verse 6. And then we see Samson mentioned, which most of us don't normally think of Samson as a good example of someone to maybe imitate, because he was empowered by God, but he frittered away that power. He used it very at his own leisure and indulged in some very sinful things that God had forbidden. And his assumption was, God is with me, so it's going to be okay. Until God judged him by pulling that strength from him, right? And humbled him, broke him. And God had promised originally that he was going to give Samson power to defeat the enemies of Israel and the Philistines. And he did for a long time. Until God, again, in judgment, sort of removed that power, Samson is humbled. As one writer said, there's a subterranean substance to Samson's faith. I like that. It's kind of undergirding. So we just see his mistakes more than anything. But that's the point of this. These people aren't supposed to be these conquering heroes that we're supposed to love and worship. The point is they're screwed up, broken men that God chose to do something through to accomplish his purpose. So by faith, their faith is what remembered. So remember the last little act, Judges 16, God gave Samson one more feat of strength to take down the Philistines, and by faith that was accomplished. Jephthah, the next one mentioned, it's crazy he's mentioned, right? He's sort of the Hebrew Robin Hood, if you would, who was called back again to defend the nation, and by faith he did so. By faith he conquered. So David, most of us are very familiar with David, the only king mentioned in this list, but he grew up right in the time of the judges and then was around for the first king, King Saul. Mentioned, significant man, his name resounds throughout both the Old and New Testament. David. The offspring of David. David. Tremendous faith. Trust and confidence in God. So many of your psalms are written by this man. So just hear his heartbeat. And Samuel, who said of David, right, the Lord has sought out, the Lord has seeked out, pursued, desired a man after his own heart. And David's faith screamed at Goliath so that all people would know that the Lord saves not with the sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he said to Goliath, he will give you into my hand. So what gutsy faith. This man has spat upon the honor and glory of my God, and he's going to die. Poor guy. Like, he was not really confident in his own ability, but in faith in God. Samuel, mentioned next in our list, one of my favorites. His entire life from a young boy, he grew up loving and serving the Lord. What an example. In a time of so much corruption in the priesthood and corruption in the religious establishment, he stood and was faithful by his faith. And you might not meet a bolder prophet. He says some really gutsy things to King Saul, who really in power had the power to kill him. But he stood toe to toe and was like, "Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord," in a humble and bold way. So he was faithful in the time of Saul, David, Israel. And then lastly, he mentions the prophets, refers to either the ones who wrote the prophetic books or men that are mentioned in the narratives like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc. Men who clearly live lives of faith. But remember that all these men, if you go back and read about them, they're broken. They did some stuff that you would just think should not be done by a true follower of God. But then he goes on in our verse, our text, we see that they have this conquering faith. It says through their faith, through the lives of these men, so not their status, their authority, or their great deeds, they conquered kingdoms, right? Just go back and read the great things that were accomplished for God's purposes. It says that they enforced justice, or they worked righteousness. They, especially during the time of the judges, when so much wickedness and lawbreaking and serious stuff was going on, they enforced the law of God in those places. It says they obtained promises. You see that in your text? So we see that he added some people, right? They obtained the promises. They have the added blessing of seeing the fruit of their faith. We're not promised that. Some of you have faith and asking God to do something that you might not really see the result of till the next life. Are you okay with that? Some people obtain those promises. They see them. And it says others stop the mouths of lions, which I would think, maybe like to think, refers to humble Daniel in chapter 6. Like he was thrown into the lion's den, and by faith he trusted the Lord to preserve him, and they stopped the mouths of the lions. Although Samson and David also faced lions, right? And others by faith, keep reading, quench the power of fire. I think, again, this probably refers to the story in Daniel of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, or their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they were forced to bow the knee to the idol that the king had set up. And they refused. They refused. And they actually said to the king, one of my favorite lines in the Old Testament, right? This is what faith does. "If it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from your hand." Like he has the power. He is the one who rules right now in this moment. It sounds like Jesus, right? Talking to Pilate like, "You don't have any control here. You're not the ultimate say-so of what happens. Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." This is the great part. "But even if he doesn't, know it to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Daniel 3, 17 through 18, right? What great faith. Faith says, "I know God can do it, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to bow the knee to idols of this world." Crazy solid faith. Some prophets, as we keep reading, don't miss this. This is going to be referred to later. Escape the edge of the sword, right? God delivered them from immediate peril. And in his own, not in their own power, right? They were weak. They were helpless, but in faith, made strong out of weakness. All these men were weak men. Goes on. One more example of faith is kind of thrown in here at the first part of verse 35. Whoever did the number breaks is irritates me because it seems like it would belong like in the previous run. Chapters and verses are not inspired by God, just the text is, but helpful all the less. But it says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. So, did you know that? I've had some modern day faith healers say, hey, Jesus came so that we could even be raised from the dead. Like, Jesus ushered in this idea of being raised from the dead. I'm like, God's been doing that way before Lazarus. Because it's God's power, not the faith of the individual. Right? But, more than likely, referring to Elijah, when he was moved by compassion for the widow, Zarephath, when her son died and he interceded and prayed in faith that God would restore the boy, and he was risen from the dead. From the dead. And likewise, very similar, Elisha. We get Elisha. Or in Ireland, Elisha. Kind of helps me keep the difference. Moved by faith, he raised the dead son of the Shunammite widow. Brought her son back from the dead. That's 2 Kings chapter 4. So we see resurrection from the dead. Just didn't start with Lazarus. But God is doing such great acts to bring glory to his name long before that time. But I want to ask a question. So when you and I think about what we desire to be the outcome of our faith, my hope is in this. I want this. This is the result I would like my faith to have. When we think about that, we want our faith to look like what we just read about. Conquest, walking right over trials and hardships, all these great things that are just mentioned. That's where we want our faith to be most of the time. I don't want to suffer. I want to be delivered. I don't want to die. I want to be healed, etc. But this gets to point number two. So remember the point number one. God gives some faith to persevere. God gives some faith to persevere. And we see this starting in the first part of second part of verse 35 into verse 38. So it's almost like the writer saying, lest you think that faith in God means that he always will grant you what you want, just in case you think that faith is always going to have a successful worldly outcome. So you're not tempted to think that. Let me tell you about another list that's going to follow. I love this turn. So like you're going, yes, yes, yes. And you go, oh, gosh, like right after this. See in second part of verse 35, God gives some faith to persevere. In persecution, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Many of God's people, right, suffered greatly because of their faith in him. In the face of beating and tortures, all sorts of things. What's very interesting is it says they refused to accept release. So that makes me think that the key to them escaping their pain was to renounce the faith that was putting them in there in the first place. They refused. Instead, they were tortured. Even in chains, flogging. Flogging. They refused to accept release. So they're out on our table. You go out to the hall and turn left and see the little thing right there by the stairs. There's a whole stack of magazines out there from Voice of the Martyrs, like, after a day, let them all be gone. They've been there for a while. Like, pick one up and read about the hardship and persecution of our brothers and sisters around the world. And see if later on, when you're hungry because you hadn't eaten in 5 hours, if you're, like, considering that true suffering. It's very hard. I won't even use the word persecution about myself, you know, when I read about their lives. And don't miss this. It says that so that they might rise again to a better life. And the literal is obtain a better resurrection. Meaning that resurrections in the Old Testament that were just mentioned were just simply having their mortal life restored, which is great. But a better resurrection is the one that we hope in. This mortal body's dying. Earlier, our brother Caleb read in 1 Corinthians 15 that mortal flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is going to die because of sin. And I'm kind of glad. I hate this body. And it's caused me a lot of trouble, but God's used it. So, a better resurrection, a glorified new body. They died in hopes that they would receive a better resurrection. Right? Going on, we see that God gives some the faith to persevere in death. Right? Listen to this. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. And they were killed with the sword. Wait a minute. By faith, they were stoned and sawn in two. The sawn in two part, more than likely, is thinking about the prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah. More than likely. Extra-biblical literature, historical sources say this was what happened to them. Jeremiah, who for decades declared God's word faithfully to a perishing, idolatrous nation. Go read Jeremiah, read Lamentations. He's called the weeping prophet. Right? And so by some modern day ways of judging successful ministries, numbers, crowds, statistics, this guy failed. Jeremiah, they would have fired him on the spot. Like, dude, you are way too bold. People are going to run away. You would say, dude, you are the weeping prophet? Like, what kind of faith do you have? Your faith is weak, man. If your faith was stronger, surely the whole nation would turn in repentance. But you're screwing it up. Your faith is too weak. Not at all. Not at all. He was bold. And he suffered because of it. Isaiah, probably my favorite Old Testament book alongside Psalms. Isaiah faithfully spoke the word of God to kings and to the nations of Judah and Jerusalem. And no other prophet foresaw as much, I think, of the coming Messiah as Isaiah did. What a faithful guy. 700 years before Jesus was describing him in such language that it almost is even better than any description of Jesus in the New Testament. Almost. More than likely, faithful Isaiah was sawn in two by the wicked king Manasseh. According to the scriptures, other prophets were stoned. And we know that Stephen, in the very beginning of the book of Acts, was stoned for his faith. And I want you to catch this. It says, many by faith were killed with the sword. And which is astounding is just earlier, if you just look back a few verses, it says some escaped the edge of the sword. So what's the difference? So why did the previous mention of the sword, like in verse 34, was their faith greater than the people's faith in verse 37? So that's why they escaped the sword, was they had more faith? Nope. Both face the sword in faith, and God, in his own counsel, decided to allow one to live and decided to bring the other one into glory, even better reward. This is such a punch in the face to the health prosperity gospel. Right? God decides. So some God gives some the faith to persevere in our next part in deprivation. Deprivation. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. Such were the lifestyles of many of God's faithful, including prophets like Elisha. Many of God's faithful who wandered about in the deserts and mountains. So wait a minute, no mansions, expensive cars, fine jewelry, fancy clothes. nice toys. Nope. Like, what a kick in the midriff of that kind of gospel that goes around. If you just trust God enough, have enough faith, and you do these things, you're going to have all this materialism and all this stuff. Right? Such a kick to that kind of prosperity gospel. It says in Psalm 107, verse 4, talking about God's people. Some wandered in the desert, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, they fainted. Their soul fainted within them. And we look at our last little part of this. And this is, if I had to title a message, I normally don't. I'm like, usually the title of the message is Hebrews chapter 11. So it's men of whom the world is not worthy. Verse 38. So that these people, these men who are women who are mentioned, the world was not worthy of them. Their presence, their very presence in this dark world was itself evidence of God's grace. For their lives and their witness of God to a sinful people was the greatest privilege that those people could have had. God gave this broken world such people to look at. So that is amazing. They mentioned that they love God so much, right? So some questions for you. Do you wish that to be said of you, that the world was not worthy of the kind of life you live by faith in the Son of God? Could you live such a heavenly, eternal mindset? When people think about you, that's what they think about. That person was like from a different planet. they weren't concerned about the things of this world. They might have engaged in them. They might have done some of these things, but they didn't love them. They could have just dropped it and moved on. Chances are I'll probably watch some of the Super Bowl tonight, but you know what? I'm not going to lose any sleep over who loses and who wins. It's just temporal glory, right? So if your close friends and family were asked, and they said of your life, does your lifestyle reveal a great love for this world or for the world to come? What would they say? They may say, does he look like a pilgrim passing through this world? So he uses the things of this world and he engages in the things of this world. But really his mind and his purpose is in a different direction. He's setting his place not on the here and now. Could look in Hebrews 11, chapter 6, or verse 16, just rewind a few verses. And I want you to insert the pronouns you and your in this. Could it be said of you that you desire a better country? That is a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called your God, for he has prepared for you a city. There's so many things in this world that are just like calling for our attention, fighting for our affection. Like, invest here. Are you able to not invest there? To keep your mind on the eternal and unseen by faith. Scripture says that we are pilgrims. We are traveling through a foreign land, which is this world, and we're going to a sacred place, to Zion. We are strangers. We are neither friend nor acquaintance of this world. We're meant to not, though we live in this world, we're not to befriend it. We are aliens in this world. Our true home and family and allegiance lies somewhere else other than here. We're ambassadors. We represent another king to this other world, right? We are ambassadors for Christ in this foreign land. So the concluding verses. Man, running out of time. This may be one of those times we go over a little bit, so sorry. Verse 39 and 40. And of all these, the concluding verse, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So all these people, as great as their lives were, they only received preliminary glimpses of what was promised. See that in verse 13. And at the same time, they anticipated something greater that was going to come. Something greater, something better. referring to the new covenant realities that we have by faith in the Son of God. And though we're waiting for our eternal perfection, it was like they hoped in that eternal perfection. But now that Christ has come, he's ushered in this time and we both are going to be made perfect together in the life to come, right? Apart from the saints of the Old Testament, along with this heir, we will partake together with those who lived before us, right? We look back to Christ and they looked forward to Christ. And all that is united together in Christ. So a lot of other really things I'd like to say, but remember our definition of faith. And I would like to just sort of clear up a few things. I have a few statements here that I will try to run through as fast as I can. So the first statement is, through our faith, God can and does work miracles to bring practical help and deliverance to his people. So he can, he does. He works miracles still, even today, right? I have a man who discipled me when I was 18, 19 years old. When I first became a believer, his name was Lee, and he had a wife named Dina, and when she was pregnant with her first child, in the first give me number of months of her pregnancy, the child had a lot of disorders. Spina bifida was one of them, and some other things that were going to really hurt the child when she was born. And they were recommending abortion, like in her life, because she's just going to be a vegetable. And so they went and saw a specialist, and like the specialist confirmed, like, yep, all these things are going to happen. Like, I'm seeing it on the screen. You see, I'll draw you a picture. And they didn't know what to do. They just said, Lord, we don't believe in ending this child's life. Like, we know that you are powerful, and we know that you can do as you wish. So we're going to ask that you heal our baby in the womb. And they said, though, even if you don't, we're not going to abort this child. We're going to trust you to provide in the future. And the next doctor's appointment, it all had gone away. No spina bifida, no serious things that would lead to a mental disruptive state when they were born. And they were shocked. The doctor was like, this is unexplainable. They said it's a miracle. And they said, yeah, it is a miracle. And they wanted to like share the gospel with these doctors. And she was born, her name's Allison. I think she's probably a young teenager at this point. So God sometimes does that. So number two, this is what we read about today a lot. God does not always work miracles for our deliverance from suffering. Instead, sometimes, by faith, God sustains his people through suffering. God does not always work miracles for our deliverance from suffering, but instead, sometimes, by faith, sustains his people through suffering. Through it all. Many people that I look up to, and I know, I have had a big impact in how I think about this. I mean, most of you know, I'm not going to bore you with details, but cystic fibrosis, was dying in my early 20s, and was in the hospital. God was my only hope. I was like, I'm ready to die, I'm ready to live, whatever you want to do, but I know that you can, I trust you to make the right decision. And I had a person, a hospital worker who also was a believer, but a part of the Word of Faith movement, and she told me and my mom particularly that I was not healed because of our lack of faith. Our faith was not strong enough, right, for me to be healed, or otherwise I would have been. Not true. Number three, getting to this, let me just talk about this. Like, God sustains people in their suffering, right? Number three, this is a key one. Don't miss this one. Having enough faith is not the ultimate determining factor on whether or not you escape suffering. Rather, God, in his sovereign wisdom and love, he's the determining factor. He is. T.D. Jakes, a teacher that I would encourage you to stay away from, he said, "The devil is a liar." True statement. "Healing is the children's bread. It's promised to us by the word of God, and God can do much better things than medicine can do." I had one guy tell me, "Quit taking my medicine." Like, stop. That's displaying lack of faith for you to take medicine. He told the same thing to a good brother of ours in the faith, my friend Joseph, who really knows the Lord. He quit taking his medicine and he almost died. And he was later on like, you know, that wasn't really a display of faith. That was kind of a display of foolishness, but he actually had the transplant now and is doing well. But I want to read you a quote from one of my heroes. Pick up this woman's books and read all of them. But her name is Joni Erickson Tada. She's a quadriplegic. Had a diving accident when she was a young teenager. Has been in a wheelchair her entire life. And she ministers to people ceaselessly in her weakness. But I love this. Something she said. She was on a TV show. I won't bash the network. You probably know which one it is on TV. But she was on that TV show, and she shared her story, like how God was using her and her brokenness and her suffering to display, like, how the next life is better and that her hope and trust is in the Lord. And then she said, the TV host did not seem impressed. He listened until the interview drew to a close. And then he turned to address the small studio audience as well as the cameras, which was a window to who knows how many people were watching at that moment. He explained to his viewers that it was obvious that I had not been healed, but they could. The viewers could be healed, even though I had not been. He said, with confession of sin and enough faith to believe, they could know what I was not able to know. Yeah. And he goes on, the people in the television audience who obeyed this person's magic formula could be healed. Before I could jump in and, like, say something, the cameras turned down, another segment started. I could hardly believe it. Has he ever read all the times that God specifically tells his followers, even followers of great faith, that they will expect hardship and suffering in this world, and how the sufferings of Christ are supposed to overflow into our lives? And how has he ever read Acts 14 that we must go through many hardships and trials to enter the kingdom of God? And that's just scratching the surface. Now, I don't mean to be critical, but I'm sorry, this man was wrong. I love this part. God is God. And it is he and he alone who decides who will be healed and who will not be. Yes, faith is vital to everything. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And this is it. I underline this, big, bold letters. But faith focus must always be Jesus. You see that? Faith's focus must always be Jesus. No one draws close to Christ who doesn't first share in Christ's sufferings. Good. So what I saw, and these people who told me this, even though I had more oil dumped on me than McDonald's French fries and had, like, elders from all over the world praying for me in three different continents, I fully believe God could do it. I really did. What I learned is that their faith is in their faith, not their faith was in Christ. Can you quantify faith? Like, as a believer, you have faith ignited in you when you are born again, and your faith may do this at times, but it never goes away. Jesus said, duh, faith the size of a tiny mustard seed can move a mountain. But what really moves the mountain? Your faith, or is it really God? The God, the object of your faith. God is the one who moves the mountain, not your faith. Jesus isn't saying that, like, you have this omnipotent power to, like, do as you will and wield God's power for your own desires and purposes, right? Not our naked faith, but rather the object of our faith is powerful. At the end of the day, it's not the amount of faith that heals, but rather the God of our faith. It's only as good as the object. Right? And so I don't hate people like this. I feel sorry for them. I had a lot of talks with that woman who told me that. I never like threw my tray at her and told her not to come back in my room again. But we had a lot of talks. You know what? One day she's going to get sick and she's going to die. What happened? Did her faith run out? We're all going to die. So at some point, I'm not going to keep going. Anyway, point number four. And lastly, you know, I promise, wrapping it up. So here's the deal. The common feature of the faith that escapes suffering and endures suffering is this. So what determines, in other words, whether you escape or whether you don't escape? Both involve believing that God himself is better than what this present life can offer. God is better than what this present life can offer. That's the common feature. And then lastly, those who love God more than life will suffer willingly, awaiting something better than what this world has. Right? The love of God, those who love God more than life will suffer willingly, awaiting something better than this world can offer. Your thoughts is on the eternal. And we're going to close. Look at 1 John real quick. 1 John chapter 5. I want to read just two verses and we'll close. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God, true believers, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you may be tempted in verse 4 to think, oh, that's our faith. Our faith is overcoming the world. Then it ties you into the object of faith in the next verse. Those who believe, your faith is in Jesus, the Son of God, and we will overcome all things until he returns. Yeah, let's pray together.